We're going to be beginning today a series in the book of Colossians over the next several weeks, probably several months. We'll be looking at this and looking at the book of Colossians. We've looked, trying to have a variation. We looked at Philippians, and then we've looked at the book of Haggai as well, kind of going back and forth between the Old Testament and New Testament. So we're going to be looking at the book of Colossians. Originally, I was going to do a series on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and not sure why. I don't know. I mean, other than the Lord leading, but feel led to do a series on the book of Colossians first. And so we're going to be looking through this book over the next several months, and there's a lot of great truths in the book of Colossians, even as we looked at this morning, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20, the preeminency of Christ. There's a lot of different thoughts that Paul conveys here, but today what we want to do is just to give you a background of what is happening with the book, what's taking place, what's going on at the time of the writing that Paul is communicating to them, what's taking place in their city. And so you have in your handout just a simple kind of overview, brief overview of the book itself, the city, and what is entailed there, and the culture, the background. And so you can have that, keep that as maybe a frame of reference. Some of you are more studious than others, I'm sure. We have a lot of information today, some that will be up on the screen, and some that we may just skip over due to our time constraints. There's a lot of information that you could look at when you look at the book of Colossians. And so I'm trying not to overwhelm us this morning with this background, but trying to at least paint for us a picture of what is happening in this book, what's taking place, and a lot of the relevancy that we can pull out of the things that Paul is addressing to the church at Colossae here are very practical, very relevant for us to today, and what we face and what we endure. So let's begin with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll go through some of this material with the background on the book of Colossians this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be able to proclaim your word. And Father, this morning I pray that as we begin to examine this book, that we would be able to glean from it what you would have for us. Father, there is truth that you have written here. You wrote through the Apostle Paul to the book, to the church at Colossae, maybe close to 2,000 years ago. Father, we thank you that the relevancy of this book still applies to today as well. As we think about what we endure, what we go through, what we face as Christians, as believers in this world. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would help us to have understanding, give us insight, give us knowledge, to be able to glean from this truth of your word. Father, I pray this morning that you would be honored and glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to be looking just quickly through the city itself and then the church as well, what was going on at the church. And then we're going to be examining the book itself. And really, we're going to spend probably most of today looking at what is deemed or called by some the Colossian heresy, some of the challenges that were part of that. So we'll be looking at that and looking at how Paul addressed it through divine inspiration, how he addressed some of these matters. But there's a lot of different applicable things within the book of Colossians. Colossians is not a drastically deep book, maybe like we would think about with Galatians, or maybe we would think about with Romans. There is truth, obviously, of theological value within the book, but there's a lot of practical application as well. And so as we go through this book, it'll be good for us to have an understanding of the background, what is taking place, what is happening, and what is going on. So number one in your outline, I think this is going to go pretty close to what you have in front of you. There may be some variations, but the city itself. Colossae was an ancient city in Asia Minor. It was located in southwestern part of present-day Turkey. Some of you maybe have traveled there or at least are familiar with the area. It was situated in the region known as Phrygia, and it was a trading center at the crossroads on the main highway from Ephesus to the east. It was about 100 miles from Ephesus, and it was in the region of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. It was on a trading route. Laodicea was about 10 miles away or so, roughly, and so it was kind of at a crossroads. It was a trading route. Laodicea would eventually surpass Colossae. But Colossae and Laodicea shared in wool trade. And the trade routes that it was situated on allowed the city to have its name, which is derived from the word meaning purple wool. And so this is some of the background. Whenever you think of maybe a port city, we think about the challenges, the cultural dynamics of a port city that are engaged in the day-to-day life of that. Being a trade city, Colossae would have had some of the similarities to those. They would have had challenges of people from different beliefs, different backgrounds, different persuasions that would have been constantly passing through. Colossae, at the time of Paul's writing, was a small city. It was a mixed population of Phrygians, Greeks, Jews, and Paul never actually made it to the city itself to preach to them. He ministered in Ephesus, and it is believed that many of the people that were involved in the starting of the church there were actually part of his teaching ministry there in Ephesus. The Colossian culture was mainly Gentile. There was a large Jewish settlement dating from the days of Antiochus the Great, but it had a mixed population of Jews and Greeks and Gentiles. And it was part of this composition that manifested itself in the church. And part of that composition within the church produced within the church the Colossian heresy that we will look at here in just a little bit, the things that took place there within the church. The church itself, the church began during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. We see this in Acts chapter 19, where Paul communicates this. Paul was not the founder. He mentioned this in chapter 2, verse 1. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Seems that Paul was not engaged with Colossae, maybe like he was with the church at Philippi. But they were saved there at the ministry in Ephesus and then began the church when they returned home. Epaphras, who was a Colossian, had visited Paul in Rome and had informed him of the conditions that were going on at the church in Colossae. We see that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12. And Epaphras later became imprisoned with Paul there in Rome. Others that were from this Colossian church are Philemon. In fact, at the end of this series, we'll look at the book of Philemon just very quickly because there is a lot of overlap there. But Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, and Onesimus, a slave who became a Christian as well. The letter to Philemon to the Colossians shows us that many of Paul's followers had worked in this area. There was a lot of ministry that was going on in this valley, in this area that is surrounding the Colossae area. And this relationship that formed between the Gentiles and the Colossians church allowed some of this trouble that they encountered to come in. And it's interesting, as we live and we dwell in our world today, this is no different. We don't live in an isolated bubble. We don't live in an isolated situation, nor should we. Several years after the Colossian church was founded, this heresy arose, and we'll be looking at some of those thoughts within that heresy in just a little bit. Part of what the heresy embraced was Jewish legalism and the necessity of circumcision for salvation, observance of ceremonial rituals of the Old Testament law, including dietary laws, festivals, and Sabbath, as well as rigid asceticism. And we'll be looking at that as we get into the book, mostly chapter 2 and following. It also called for worship of angels and mystical experience. And that's what drove Epaphras to travel to see Paul to inform him of what was taking place. So the church at Colossae was a mixed group. It was young. It was probably immature on some level, as many churches are. It had challenges with the culture. It had challenges with those people that had influence into the church, much like a church today. We have influence from the outside. We have influence from different ideas and beliefs and thoughts and religious practices. One of the things that we'll be looking at as we go through this, in part, is the idea that is addressed here with this thought of this Jewish legalism or this Jewish ritualism. In other words, the necessity of the Old Testament laws being imposed upon New Testament Christians. There's a movement today that is known as the Hebrew Roots Movement, I believe, as well, that is gaining momentum, that basically communicates this idea and this concept that the Old Testament laws are applicable for today, that we impose them upon the church today. And so we have to answer the question, is that true? Do we have an obligation to the Old Testament law? What is the obligation? What is the connection? What is the parallels between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we'll be looking at that as we go through this study as well. The book itself, this is one of the four prison epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians, and he is in prison while he wrote these. Kimberly and I had a chance to visit this prison probably 8 or 9 years ago. It's amazing to think that anyone would be able to live in that condition, let alone write a book of the Bible or several books of the Bible from that prison. And maybe some of you have been able to visit that prison as well. But Paul sent three of these letters to the churches in Asia Minor and linked them with his colleague, Tychicus, who we can see in Colossians chapter 4 as well as Ephesians chapter 6. Epaphras visited Paul while he was there in prison, gave him a report of what was happening, and this is the impetus behind Paul writing this book. Where in Ephesians, you have the emphasis is on the church and the end of all things, Colossians is more directed towards creation. So there's some similarities between this book and the book of Ephesians, but there are some differences as well. The author, some scholars today will debate whether Paul is the author. It seems like, I think, within every aspect of theology, everything is up for debate. And it is good, I think about these things, to not just take for granted something that we read. But there is debate today whether or not Paul wrote the book of Colossians. And two of the reasons why it is given by some that Paul did not write this book is this. First of all, they say Paul did not personally establish the church at Colossae, so therefore, can we really be sure that he was the author of the book? And then also, one of the other arguments against Paul being the author is that the letter represents an attack on Gnosticism, which didn't fully develop until the second century. So there was a thought by some that maybe Paul was addressing things that weren't actually in place yet, so that means he must not have written it. However, on the contrary, or in defense of Paul being the author, we look at the evidence of the parallels with Philemon. We look at the parallels that Paul has written to the book of Ephesians. We look at the relationships that he has with these men and with Epaphras. We also look at the testimony of the early church, such key figures as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, and others confirm that Paul's opening statement, where he declares himself to be the author, is true. Others as well that appear in both epistles, Aristarchus, Archippus, Mark, Epaphras, Luke, Onesimus, Demas, there's similarities between both books that seem to give us indication that Paul wrote this book. So again, as you think about this, you may encounter some people who say, well, you know what, I don't think Paul wrote the book of Colossae, so maybe somebody else wrote it, maybe it's not true, maybe it should be not part of the canon, but there seems to be enough evidence from history, church history, and from the letters themselves that Paul is the author. The date, the date and the origin of the letter. The date of Colossians is 60 to 62 AD, roughly in that time frame, Paul writing again from Rome. Paul addressing the church there in Colossae. Remember, he sent the letter back with Tychicus, who was coming back and accompanying Onesimus back to his master Philemon. And then also, on the basis of chapter 4, verse 16 of Colossians, the letter was probably intended to be circulated as well. In other words, it wasn't maybe just specifically addressed to the church at Colossae. As you look in Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul addresses this here, and he says, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." We'll look at this later as well, but there are some who would argue that that phrase, the letter from Laodicea, has some challenges with it as well. Probably with anything in Scripture, you can find somebody who has an issue or some problem with it. But the letter was written to Colossae, but also to be circulated as well. The content of the letter itself addressed mostly this Colossian heresy that is deemed such. It was to address the issues that Epaphras had reported to Paul. It was to address some of the theological errors, some of the theological challenges that were coming in, and some of the matters that the church there were dealing with. Epaphras, again, going to Rome to address this with Paul, and the letter then coming as a result of that. we'll look in just a little bit. I want to look more specifically at this Colossian heresy that you have listed there in your outline. We're going to skip forward a little bit in the PowerPoint, I think, to the teaching that was in the book. Whenever you address a matter within a book, whenever you look at what Paul has written or John has written or Peter has written as they address the matters, it's good for us to note what they are addressing, not just what they're against, but the entirety of what they're addressing. Some of the time, as Christians, I think the challenge that we have is we often indicate what we're against. So in other words, we try to identify, you know, I'm against this, and I'm against this, and I'm against this, and I'm against this, as opposed to saying, this is what I'm for. I'm for Christ. We're all about Christ. These are the things that we stand for. So we find some unification in what we are for versus trying to find unification in what we're against. And the Apostle Paul is no different. As he writes Colossians, he is going to address some things that we should be for. We are for Christ. We're not necessarily against everybody else. We're just simply for Christ. We're here to promote him. We're here to talk about him. So Paul addresses this. He addresses the matter of Christ. And we read that this morning in our call to worship, but Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is an integral part of this book. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so what is Paul addressing here? When he's speaking of Christ, he's addressing the preeminence of Christ. He's addressing the fact that Christ has created all things, Christ is before all things, Christ holds all things together. Everything revolves around Christ. So when we think about this in terms of the book of Colossians, when we think about this in terms of what Paul is addressing at this matter, why does he put such emphasis on Christ? Because if there's a question about who created things, or maybe we should bow down and worship angels, or maybe we should be involved in mysticism, Paul brings us back to the emphasis, the focus of being Christ. So when we are tempted to say, well, you know what, maybe mysticism is what we should get into. Maybe angelolatry is what we should get into. Maybe we should start trying to get to God, or maybe we should try to achieve this religious experience through mysticism or through transcendental meditation or through some type of experience like this. Paul addresses that in this first part of the book when he says, you don't need to go through angels, you don't need to be into this mystical experience because you have Christ. He is all in all. He's everything that you need. He's preeminent. He created everything. He is the firstborn of all creation. He holds everything together. Everything is about Christ. So instead of trying to address every particular matter that comes up, every particular issue that arises within society, what should we as believers do? We promote Christ. We push Christ. We talk about Christ. Here's what we're for. Because the list is inexhaustible when we talk about what we're against. But if we say, you know what, we are here to promote Christ, we're here to glorify him, he is the firstborn of all creation, he is the preeminent one, he is the Lord of all, then all the other discussions kind of fall off the wayside because we've established for ourselves who Christ is and what he has done in our lives. I think there's a lot of unsaved people who are turned off by Christianity because all they get from Christianity is the negatives. Well, you can't do this, and you can't do this, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong. As opposed to believers who will sit there and say, well, this is who Christ is, and as a result of who Christ is, this is how everything else lines up. This is how everything else comes into play. And so Paul addresses this matter strongly, the preeminency of Christ, addressing this matter of who Christ is. And then at the end there, verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, Paul addresses the matter that Christ came, he died on the cross for us, the blood of his body was the shedding of his blood was what brought us forgiveness of sins. He reconciles all things to himself. Everything is about Christ. But there's also teaching about the church as well. Verse 18 in this section, and he is the head of the body, Christ is, the church, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. There's a correlation to Ephesians chapter 5. As you remember, at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33, where Paul's addressing a very similar matter, where Christ is the head of the church, and then he goes into the relationship of the husband and the wife, but always within the context of Christ being the head. And then Paul addresses the matter of baptism in chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, as he addresses there this idea, the concepts that are presented there, that we are baptized in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in trespasses and circumcisions of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so we'll address the matter of baptism as well. We are baptized into Christ. And when you think about the concept of baptism, there's a lot of different variations that you can think about. We can think about our baptism into the body of Christ. We can think about, as some would say, maybe that we receive the baptism of the Spirit, like it's some sort of second baptism, some sort of second blessing that allows us to maybe speak in tongues or to perform great miracles for God. But then there's also the correlation to baptism as we think about the picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we will be, as we look at chapter 2, addressing those issues of baptism as well. I know some of you that have maybe more Baptistic background will probably say amen. Finally, Dave's going to say something about baptism. I don't know if I've said anything about baptism in the year and 3 months I've been here, and I know some of the Baptists in here are a little nervous about that. So we're going to talk about baptism. We're going to address some of the factors that are involved with that. We'll address the church. We'll address Christ as well. The content of the letter really is broken out into several different parts and sections as Paul gives the introduction, as he gives his thanksgiving, as he gives his prayer, very similar to other of Paul's writings. But I want to focus on the elements of this Colossian heresy and the elements that are listed there. I think you have those in your outline, as well as they'll be up on the screen as well. But there are six different identified elements of this teaching, or the teaching that Paul addresses in Colossians. Six different elements that are here. First of all, there's an inferior view of Christ that Paul combats with chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Some did not believe that Jesus Christ was fully divine, or perhaps did not accept him as the sole source of redemption. There were some that did not hold that he was in fact God, that he maybe was not in fact the incarnate God. And so Paul addresses that in Colossians chapter 1, as he talks about, as well as he's going to address in other sections, as he gets on into the book, where he talks about, in him the whole of the fullness of the deity of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus Christ was 100% God. He was 100% man. But there are some who were mentioning at this time, who were teaching at this time, that Christ was somehow not fully divine. We looked at this a few weeks ago when we examined that aspect of the virgin birth. The fact that there are those, we mentioned Harry Emerson Fosdick, who mentioned some almost 90 years ago, that no pastor that has any intelligence would believe in the incarnation of Christ, the incarnate Christ. The second aspect of the heresy, the teaching that is addressed here in the book, the Colossians were warned to beware of plausible-sounding philosophies, which were antichrist. Look in chapter 2, verse 8. Paul addresses, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul addresses this matter, be warned or be careful about plausible sounding philosophies, people who make things sound good. I need to do this. I need to put on these restrictions. I need to abide by these laws. They sound plausible. They sound legitimate. Paul says, be careful with those. See to it that no one takes you captive, that no one enslaves you in their philosophies. We can talk about legalism. We can talk about those who believe that you must abide by certain laws in order for God to love you or for God to bless you or for God to consider you to be a good Christian. And so Paul is warning there in verse 8. You see verse 9 as well. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The reference that Paul makes there as well of the deity of Christ. The third aspect of the heresy involved the legalistic observance of traditions, circumcision, and various dietary and festival laws. He would have included this in verse 8, as we'll look at when we get into this text, but verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. Paul says you don't need to go and be circumcised now. Verse 16, as he addresses as well, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. So Paul addresses that as well there in verse 16, and then in verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish. We'll be getting into this legalistic idea that, remember, as Christianity is beginning to grow at this time, Judaism is still a part of the picture. And there were those who were the Judaizers who were trying to enforce or trying to put on to these people, well, you know what, Christ is good, but you still need all these other things. You still need to observe the Sabbath. You still need to observe the festivals. You still need to observe all these ceremonies. What does Paul say? You don't, because you are free from that. And so we'll be talking about that, discussing that as we get to that as well. Then as well, a fourth aspect of this was the worship of angels and lesser spirits, which was encouraged by the false teachers. We see this in verse 8. We see this as well in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. There's a lot today when we think about mysticism and we think about trying to find nirvana, trying to find this inner peace, trying to have this meditative state where we can free our mind from everything in order to somehow reach Christ, reach nirvana, reach him through this mysticism, the spiritism, the worship of angels. We'll be talking about that as well. Paul addresses as well this matter. He's mentioned it here in verse 18, but also as well in other passages, verses 20 through 23, about asceticism. This is the harsh treatment of one's evil fleshly body. In other words, asceticism was almost what we may talk about, physical abuse that I bring on myself. It's really this concept of beating myself up physically, putting myself through some kind of physical torment and torture to somehow try to reach Christ, to try to somehow get rid of the evil that is within me, to somehow put myself under some kind of restriction, to enslave myself in order to reach Christ. There are those, you can look in Asian countries, Southeast Asian countries, other places, maybe even like in Africa, where they will flog themselves, they will beat themselves, they will crawl on their knees, they will do all of these things in order that somehow they might be able to achieve the spiritual status that they're hoping for and seeking for. And though many of us as believers would look at that and we would say, well, that's crazy, you don't need to do that, I believe there's an element within Christianity today that we do that to ourselves. We put on to ourselves restrictions that God never mandated of us. And so we will look at that, the aspect of asceticism. We'll look at this issue of this abuse of ourselves, abuse of trying to rid ourselves of evil, and trying to achieve this relationship with Christ through that. The sixth aspect, false teachers claim to possess special insight, some type of special revelation that made them, rather than the apostles or the scriptures, the ultimate source of truth. Again, verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, this physical abuse and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. This will connect us back to chapter 1, where Christ is the preeminent head, the preeminent one. Even as you look there in verse 18, the idea about visions, the idea about seeing things or experiencing things, there's a lot of enamorment today with people who have had experiences. People are looking for, well, I want to achieve some kind of a spiritual experience. The books that have been written over the last couple of years talking about people that have died and gone to heaven. If some of you have read, I think just this last week or two, it's not the book Heaven is for Real, it's the other one, where the man now, the boy now is a teenager, and he and his mother have recanted the entire story, saying it was all made up. But it hit such a flourish of activity because people want to grasp something. Well, this man had a vision, this boy, this five-year-old boy had a vision of heaven, he had a vision of God, he had a vision of what it was like, so there must be truth in that. Let's grab onto that, let's hold onto that. And in so doing, what they do is they remove us from the testimony of Scripture. And so Paul says, let's be aware of that, let's be careful about that. Let's make sure that we are being mindful of what Scripture teaches. This is why Paul addresses so much about who is Christ. What do we have in Christ? What do we have in the body? We'll be looking at the first part of the book. We'll be looking at the indicatives. Again, like we talked about last week, the indicatives of who we are. Christ has qualified us. He saved us. He's redeemed us. He's reconciled us. This is who we are in Christ. And then how that fits into the imperative statements towards the end as well. And the final thought, and I believe you have these as well in your notes. These are from, I think MacArthur lists these as interpretive challenges in his study Bible. But he alludes to four different passages that people have challenges with. First of all, chapter 1, verse 15, people will hold on to that phrase, the firstborn over all creation, as a proof that maybe Christ was in fact created. That maybe Christ did in fact have a creation, that he wasn't the eternal God. So some will go to chapter 1, verse 15, that phrase, the firstborn over all creation, to examine that from that point of view. Also, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul's statement that believers will be holy and blameless and above reproach if they continue in the faith. Some have been led to teach that believers can lose their salvation. Maybe there's an element there that if Paul says, if you continue in your faith, that somehow maybe we can lose our salvation. Maybe we get to a point where we don't actually continue on in our faith. And then also chapter 1, verse 24, where Paul says, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Some have used that to argue for the existence of a purgatory or some type of post-death experience that would be some sort of torture or torment or more affliction in order to gain heaven. And then chapter 2, verse 12, some see support for baptismal regeneration. There are obviously religions, denominations that hold to baptismal regeneration, but some look at chapter 2, verse 12 as evidence of baptismal regeneration. So we will look at these. We will look at all these different aspects. We'll look at these different challenges that come as we look at this book. The book of Colossians is a practical book. It's a relevant book. It has application for all of us as we examine what God has for us and as we examine what is detailed in this passage. We'll also, like we mentioned, we'll combine this towards the end, right at the end, with a short look at the book of Philemon. There's a lot of great truths in that very simple chapter, the book of Philemon, as you look at the relationship there with Onesimus and Philemon and all that transpired there with forgiveness and with the saving grace of God as he changes hearts and changes lives. So the background today of the book of Colossians, the heresy really is the teachings that Paul was addressing as Epaphras communicated to him are part of the bigger picture equation of this book. But certainly as we look at this, as we examine this to see what does God have for us in this book, part of the prison epistles. And as we looked at with the book of Philippians, where we looked at the fact that Christ alone is all that you need, I think there's a recurring theme here as well in the book of Colossians. Christ is supreme. So we don't need to have angels. We don't need to have visions. We don't need to beat ourselves up. We don't need to allow other people's traditions and legalism to weigh on us. We can simply go back to Scripture and say, what does Scripture teach us about what does God expect out of us? And there's a lot of Christians, I think, who are living their life today with what I would call tradoctrine. It's tradition that they now declare to be doctrine. And you have to live this way. You have to dress this way. You have to act this way. You have to function this way. Why? Because that's the way we've done it for years before, so that's just what we need to do. Well, that mindset is addressed within the book of Colossians as Paul addresses it from the Judaizer standpoint, because that was their entire emphasis, was it's Christ plus all these things, these festivals, these ceremonies, the Sabbath, the different aspects of the Jewish law. And so as we go through this book, I trust that it'll be a blessing to you. I trust that it'll be an encouragement. I trust that you will be engaged as we examine through the various aspects of this. And I trust that God will use this book as a source of encouragement to us as we look at what God has done for us. There's some great imagery that God has given to us in this book. Specifically, as you look there in the end of chapter 1, as he talks about you were alienated, you were hostile in your mind, you were doing evil deeds, what has he done? He has reconciled us. He has allowed us to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so we have great things to rejoice in if we are saved, if we know Christ as our Savior. And so as we examine this book, we will be looking at some of these great truths and some of these great ideas as we go through this. That is all I have, because I just wanted to do a background. So I know you're going to look at this and say, wow, 11:27, holy smokes, my roast has another hour. And that's okay. We're trying to streamline things a little bit, but I don't think 11:27 is what you should get used to. But I don't want to get into now the rest of the book as we go through. We'll be looking at the introduction and the Thanksgiving next week as Paul addresses his prayer. I would encourage you to read through this book. If you haven't familiarized yourself with the book of Colossians, read through it so that you're aware, oh, he's got, wow, this is addressed in there, that's addressed in there. There's a lot of relevancy for us today through this book. And so I trust that this will be an encouragement to you as we look at this probably over the next several months as we go through the book of Colossians. Let's have a word of prayer, and we'll sing our final song this morning. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done for us. Father, even this morning as we examine just a quick background of this book, and maybe it's difficult to understand how this all plays together, but we know that all of the things that were transpiring in Colossae at this time were instrumental in Paul addressing them and dealing with some of these issues. And Father, today we have a lot of challenges that we face, a lot of things that people want us to do or think we should be involved in or think that we should behave certain ways. Father, I pray today that you would open our hearts and our minds as we look at and examine this book of Colossians. May you grip us with the truth that you have set us free, that we can serve you, that we are free to engage in ministry for you and not have to be weighted down with asceticism or with legalism or with traditions that don't apply. Father, thank you for the truth that is in your word, and I pray that your truth would in fact set us free and liberate us from the challenges that we face in our world today. We thank you so much for all that you have done for us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.